Eternal Father, we pause a moment to reflect on Thee, great, good, omnipotent, compassionate, loving, yearning. As we study Thy Word, may Thy character grow clearer to our comprehension and awaken in our souls a response and a love, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The word millennium is not found in the Bible. The 20th chapter of Revelation mentions 1,000 years. If you have brought your Bibles, perhaps you turn to this chapter, and we will look at one or two interesting technicalities that open glorious vistas. I must confess, I studied and preached on this chapter for, I imagine, 25 years without understanding its purpose. And when that dawned, it made a lasting and indelible impression on my mind. Why do I need to know what takes place 1,000 years after the first coming of Christ? When I understood, there was no more why in my stupid, ignorant mind. The purpose is thrilling and profound and soul-moving. The millennium begins with the first resurrection. One day the watchers on earth will look up and see the sign of the Son of Man, small as a man's hand, a distant cloud, with a glowing heart, and in the center of that hand there will emerge bright beams, for there in the nail prints are the secrets of His power. And as that procession, so symbolically described, comes nearer and nearer to this earth, the planet quakes. The mountains move. The islands are swallowed up. The great cities, the sinks of pollution and iniquity, disappear. Some cry, "Hide us." Some shout in triumph, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." Some want to be hidden. Others long to hear that voice say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit." The voice of Christ peals across this earth, and the dead arise who have died in faith in Him. The living in that moment are changed, transformed, translated, in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, and join the resurrected dead to meet the Lord in the air. And the procession that is coming now goes. And with its passing, this earth is plunged in darkness. In Revelation 20, verse 1, the angel has the key to the abyssos, the abyss. Not a common word. In the significance of the Greek Old Testament, our minds go right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. You know, the condensed, almost cryptogamic Hebrew gathers together in a few words the only picture that man possesses verbally of that time and of that event. Tohu, Wavohu, Wahoshek, Al Panei Tahom. That's all. Confused, resounding darkness on the face of the Tahom, the Abusos in Greek. So this word Tahom or Abusos describes this planet immediately after Jesus Christ's voice had spoken it into existence. He spoke and it stood fast. It took no billions or millions or thousands of years. He called it into being. And as this planet spun in space in its orbit around the sun, the sound of its spinning added one richer note to the harmony of the universe. But darkness still engulfed the deep, the Abusos. So if I was a lexicographer seeking to put in explicit terms the meaning of Abusos, I would say a technical term that describes this planet in its state immediately before Jesus Christ said, "Light be." Yehi Or. Two words. Let there be light takes four in English, took two in Hebrew. Light be. Light was. Immediately before Jesus says, "Let there be light," the condition of this planet is described by this technical term, bottomless pit. So what are we being told here? That after Christ has taken out of the earth those who were alive waiting His coming, those who died anticipating His coming, that this world rolls back in the mystery of the divine providence to the state it was in before Jesus said, "Light be." Now why? Well, every living thing is dependent on light. No light, no life. No plant, no tree, no germinating seed, no scuttling beastie, no fluttering bird. Within a few weeks, when the light is shut off, nothing living will be on this planet. And you will immediately remember the words in Jeremiah 4, Isaiah 25, Zephaniah 1. I beheld and there was no living thing. So the prophets declared, no light, no living thing. And the angel comes with a key and a chain. Now what is this chain? The book immediately before Revelation, Jude, verse 6, declares, God hath reserved the angels which kept not their first state, but left their own habitation, in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. Second Peter chapter 2, Verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Hades and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment. So far I have told you what is in the Bible. Now my next statement is speculation. When I taught, my gesture was this. It meant that it was derived from the top of my head, and the students could take it or leave it. If this earth is going to be dark, if there is going to be no light, it is going to be cold. And in weeks or months or years, that cold is going to get down to absolute zero. I understand in absolute zero, even the electrons don't move. There will be no activity on this planet. Now I come back to the Bible. Satan was bound on this planet in chains of darkness for 1,000 years. Why? Everything that happens in this world that is manipulated by Satan happens because God has provided the means he is manipulating. He will seduce, but he's got to find a seducer that is provided. He can make drunk, but he has been provided with the materials by which evil men make alcohol. All the substances, the raw materials of which life is made and upon which our civilization, such as it is, depends, all been provided following Christ's creation of light. Light makes it possible. You cut the light off, the resources go. Satan has claimed to be prince of this world. For thousands of years, he has been manipulating all the divine resources that are here to his own end. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. At that moment that Adam and Eve yielded up their dominion into Satan's hands, Satan has been killing. Everything that he has done in this earth is murder. Little fish eat littler fish, are eaten by bigger fish, are eaten by bigger fish, are eaten by bigger fish, are eaten by the biggest fish that go out in the tuna boats to catch them. The birds eat the littler birds, are eaten by the bigger birds. And so it is in the animal realm. All the forms of life prey upon lesser forms of life. Murder is marked over every kind of living creature. The devil, Jesus Christ said, is a murderer from the beginning. Kill, kill, kill. Every banquet table is marked with the mark of murder. The feelings of greatest exaltation on the part of any creature is at the moment of murdering something below him. Right on up through the chaos and the immorality of war. The devil was a murderer from the beginning and the father of it. Now that dominion that Adam and Eve handed in a golden platter into Satan's hands, Jesus Christ wrested with hands that were stained with the blood of the nails. That former dominion came back to him and will one day be given to his sons and daughters. Now Satan claims that God's ways are bad ways. That God's program is a bad program. Restrictive. Personality crippling. Disposition warping. He's done it for thousands of years. He's got his wording temptation down to perfection. And he fools the majority in every generation. Because broad is the way and many go in thereat. But there is another way that is narrow and few go in thereat. We must not follow the majority to sin, but the minority to move towards righteousness. He is telling us today, in a thousand different ways, my program is the best program. God's program, Christ's program, you'll never get anything out of it. Now, in the divine providence, one of the purposes of the plan of salvation is a demonstration that God's program is right. There are others, but that's one. And the purpose of the millennium, among other things, is to demonstrate the futility and the impotence of Satan. He's left to this planet for 1,000 years and can do nothing to it. He can't change it one whit. He can't improve it the slightest. He can't dispel one unit of darkness. I don't know how they measure darkness. We've got meters for light, but I suppose you could meter darkness. This world is in absolute darkness, and he can't do anything to move it one notch up towards light. He is on this planet with the product of his murder. Everything on this planet is dead. And for 1,000 years, this speck of blackness is an object lesson to the end result of Satanism. And when the 1,000 years were finished, Jesus will come the third time. His first advent was in Bethlehem. His second advent we're anticipating. His third advent will come 1,000 years later. And Jesus calls himself the light of the world. When he comes, light returns. And with light, life. The rest of the dead outside Christ are resurrected. This is the second resurrection. They constitute a great army. Many prophets look to this. The two most vivid are John and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, some ways, in chapters 38 and 39, even more vivid, particularly in 38. This post-millennium resurgence of Satanism is introduced with this phrase, and it shall come to pass after many days. 1,000 years. Satan comes like a storm. Because, as John says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as Zechariah looked across the millennia, he sees Christ stand on Mount Olives, and the mountain become a great plain to receive this vast city. And above that city, with walls 375 miles high, is the great white throne. I don't know what it's like. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne. Surrounding that throne is a rainbow like an emerald. I've never seen a rainbow like an emerald. Rainbow, by very definition, is all the colors of the prism. In this rainbow, every color has been washed out except the gorgeous greenness of an emerald. And above, arching high, is the cross. And Ezekiel describes the last order of the day of the general of the armies of the wicked one. Ezekiel chapter 48. Chapter 38, I beg your pardon. Verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Verse 10, it shall come to pass at that time that thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go against unwalled villages. Revelation 20 describes these walls. Having neither bars nor gates, Revelation 20 describes those gates. See, he's a liar to the end. What is he going to do? To take a spoil. To take a prey. To turn thy hand upon desolate places that are now inhabited. 1,000 years they've been desolate. Upon the people that are gathered out of all the nations. The end of verse 8, every one of them dwelling safely. Verse 14, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, in that day when my people shall dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north. I'm going to set my throne in the sides of the north, Isaiah 14. Many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army, and thou shalt come against my people as a cloud. In the latter days. Now picture that scene. I hath not seen nor ear heard. So my picturing will be blunt and blurred. This great city, 375 miles wide, 375 miles high. We will live not on length and breadth, but we'll live in height. We will not be gravity bound, earth bound. We'll live in three dimensions. Because in the midst of this city is the throne of God. But leave that for a moment. Above the city is the great white throne. Around the throne is the emerald rainbow. And above it is the cross. And as the wicked hosts led by Satan converge upon this city over the surface of the earth, Revelation 20 tells us the judgment was set and the books were opened. Verse 12. Now what are books? Well, the word that is used here would be more accurately translated records. What are records? Plastic? Tape? Printed, videotape, these are crude. These records contain records of the thoughts and the intents. Not only of the words and intonations, but the intents. You say something, your intent somewhere else. These are the records that God has kept. They're the records of the great controversy between right and wrong from the beginning to the end. Everything is recorded. As Jesus said, every idle word. That which you have spoken in secret will be revealed on the housetop, and this is the day. And I like that description that pictures a panoramic view of these records. Suddenly this vast army with the sanctified inhabitants of the city and the interested spectators in the universe, behold a review of the great controversy. Everything that every man has ever done or said or thought will be portrayed there. As scene is piled on scene, each actor will recognize his part. Unless the flood of Calvary has blotted out that record. And I can see those hosts, spellbound, swaying with the rhythm of the event of the ages, recapturing the mood of history, observing the chief actors as they moved and manipulated and schemed and devised and rotted. They see the part they played. They see particularly the coming of Jesus Christ as a babe, his reception, his rejection. They see the scenes of Calvary. They hear the hoarse shouts, they listen to the ribald jokes, they see it all. And as they see their part. And those of us who are within the city, who look out, see men, perhaps those we have loved long since, outside, wanting to tear Christ from his throne, wanting to destroy the kingdom of God, wanting to dethrone him. And then we know that God's ways are the only ways. That this alternative is the only alternative, that there is no other way. And so with the universe, every creature falls in adoration, saying, "Just and holy are thy ways, thou King of saints. In righteousness dost thou judge." And then the cleansing fires of God will purify this planet. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The millennium is an exhibition of Satanism. It's a validation that when God excludes before the millennium from his kingdom those whom he does, that his estimate of their character was permanent, that given a perfect vision of Christ, they would still fight to destroy him. That Jesus Christ is just and merciful. That his ways are right and righteous altogether. And as I review this and think about it, and I think about it often as I'm driving here and there, trying to catch the combination of words and ideas presented in the Bible, the idea that is driven home to my consciousness is this. That my reaction then and for eternity is dependent on my reaction now. My acceptance of Jesus Christ now is the acceptance that will take place in eternity. That I do not change. When God looks down and says, "He who is holy will still holy remain, and he who is filthy will still filthy remain," he knows. He doesn't make it thus. He registers that decisions have thus been made. How will you stand when he comes? What will you do till he come? Watch. Be ready. Read his word. Search his will. What will you do? I will confess to you my greatest frustration, one about which I pray more than anything else. Lord, how can I find words to move hearts towards you. Sometimes I talk in the stupid laugh. Stupid because eternity looms ahead. Sometimes I talk in the indifferent shrug. Crack a joke. They've always done it. They always will. But the greatest frustration to a preacher is to penetrate. That bulwark and barrier that Satan has erected against the words of eternal life. My friends, if I could only reach your mind with the gospel of salvation, if you'd only say today, Lord, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to put the frivolity and the materialism and the foolishness out of my life. And I'm going to be ready. Do you want to do that now? Quietly? You and your Lord and Savior alone? Do it as we pray. Eternal Father, take each of us bowed in thy divine presence. Hold us close to thy heart. Push out from it foolishness, indifference, materialism, priorities that are no priorities at all. Push them out. Come as King of our souls. Master us. Direct us. Bathe us in the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Turn our direction toward Thee and keep us ready. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.